Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Good afternoon, everyone. Warm Sabbath greeting to all, especially those who may be visitors today, and as well as those who might be listening to the cybercast today. Well, a pleasure to be before you. I believe this is the first time I've spoken since the Feast of Tabernacles, and my wife and I had the wonderful opportunity to be in Wales this year. So I'd like to begin with an anecdote of a meeting, a chance meeting with one of the members in Wales. And this was in a resort city which was on the coast, so one morning before services, I went out for a walk, and I recognized a person walking on this rocky coastline, and so I greeted him and got to talking. And as I often do, I ask, well, what brought you into contact with the Church of God? And he related the following story. Now, this man's name was Brian from the city of Gloucester, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I failed to get his family name, but Brian had gone to a school early in what we might call middle school and was taking a religious class one day in which the crucifixion and resurrection was being discussed. So the teacher talked about how Christ was died and resurrected 3 days and three nights, and he died on Friday night and was resurrected Sunday morning. So this fellow Brian, a very young man at the time, couldn't stop himself. He blurted out and said, well, Jesus can't count. He must have lied. And as he related it, the ruler came down and just narrowly missed his knuckles on the desk. And he was summarily taken to the headmaster's office, and he was told to recount the story. And the headmaster was incensed, and he immediately phoned the father, who happened to work 30 miles away and didn't have a car. He had a bicycle. So the father had to bike 30 miles to the school to hear the story, and the headmaster told the young man, Brian, to tell the tale again because he said he couldn't say it. So Brian told the same story I had said, that, well, Jesus can't count, so he would have lied. And the father, who, as Brian said, often taught him to use numbers well, thought about it for a moment and said, well, you're right. And then later, of course, Brian never attended another religion class, he said to his father afterwards, they didn't let me say the rest, because the rest was, Jesus cannot lie. So they are not right. And so my message today will be based on the resurrection. And you can imagine last week when I heard the title of Mr. D'Alessandro's message, my heart sank. I thought, oh my, can I come together with a new message in 7 days? And the answer was no. So I hope that today's message will have some new wrinkles and some new learnings from it. I have titled it, Making Mankind's Greatest Hope Real, the Resurrection. Making Mankind's Greatest Hope Real, the Resurrection. It actually comes from a sermonette which I gave on the last great day at the Feast of Tabernacles. And when I mentioned I'd given it as a sermonette and that I was thinking of a sermon, my good friend Mr. Mike Houck said, well, that's easy, Will. Just speak at a normal pace and it will become a sermon. So I will try to speak at a normal pace today and see if it does indeed become a full sermon. So with that, we'll start with a basic memory scripture, Romans 6:23. I'm sure many of you know it without turning to it. The wages, the payment for sin is death. And yet, ironically, the world says, no, you have an immortal soul, you will live forever. We continue in the scripture, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, the world does not acknowledge this basic truth of the nature of man. He is not painted in this way, as a God of infinite mercy. He is depicted instead as a cruel God, beyond description. But the story of the resurrection of Lazarus puts the lie to this idea. And why? It illustrates how our Lord has power over death. So if you'd like to turn over to John 11, I'm sure many of you know this story well, so we will not read all of it. But in John 11, starting in the first verse, we read, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Very curious. These things he said, and after that he said to them, jumping down to verse 11, these things he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Skipping down to verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So indeed, she did have some understanding of the resurrection. And my own commentary on that is that many times, and we have all gone to many, many funerals where we say, well, our beloved is now in heaven looking down on us. And it flies in the face of why would there be the need for a resurrection if he's looking down on us now? But we'll leave that perhaps for another message. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ and the Son of God who is to come into the world. Let's jump down to verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And that is interesting because it's not commented what was his trouble, why the groaning. He knew he was about to resurrect Lazarus. And he said, where have you laid him? And he said to him, Lord, come and see. And then one of the most well-known, famous scriptures, Jesus wept. But it begs the question, why did he weep? He knew that in just a few moments, Lazarus would be alive amongst his family once again. The reason? Because he saw the grief that these people had, not understanding that he was the Lord of the living. Verse 38, then again, Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. So there was no question of Lazarus being dead. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So we see Christ has power over death. Let's read that in 1 Corinthians 15. This, after all, is our great hope. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed, totally destroyed, is death. And as the years flow past, for many of us, it becomes even more real, doesn't it? Let's turn to Romans, where we draw on this idea of God ruling over death. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and in verse 17, we'll break into the thought. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who gives life to the dead. So we see the only source of life. This is a clear clear reference to the resurrection. Why is it that more people don't see this discrepancy? Going to heaven just does not jive with the need for a resurrection. Yet we will see that the resurrection is perhaps the fundamental linchpin in God's plan. Now, the ending of the Feast of Tabernacles marks a great transition point. The seventh festival is a unique stage in God's master plan. It is a separate and a special high day, a joyous, a festive day, a commanded assembly which stands apart as a capstone to all of God's high days. However, much is not understood about the significance of this day. In particular, how it was not known for most of church history, and certainly not widely comprehended today, just what was the transcendent, the ultimate meaning of this high day, the last assembly, which marks for us year on year the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. As you're turning to Leviticus 23, which we know well as the listing of the holy days, it's interesting that each holy day is given its own number, a month, a date, and a name. We'll go straight to verse 33, Leviticus 23 and verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This is no longer done. The temple does not exist, and there is no Aaronic priesthood at this time. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly." And this word sacred is very interesting. It comes from the Hebrew word atzeret, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which means a solemn assembly. "And you shall do no customary work on it." So what does this mean, a sacred assembly? The Sansino, which is a Jewish commentary, calls it a solemn gathering or a closing festival, i.e., that is the concluding day of the festival season. And by the way, it's also applied to the concluding day of unleavened bread in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 8. The clear significance is that it is to be a commemoration of a solemn closing of a festival lasting for several days. Verse 39 also makes clear that there is one feast but two Sabbaths rest. So if we turn to Leviticus 23, verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest." It underscores this point. There is one feast, but two Sabbath rests. So we see that this Atzerah is a solemn assembly. It's a sacred appointed time. It is the closing festival and the conclusion of the entire festival season, a solemn close to the entire cycle of the annual festivals, the 8th day of the Feast of Trumpets. And this is also seen in the book of Nehemiah. If you would like to turn over there, in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, Nehemiah had been allowed to come back to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Trumpets and back from captivity in Babylon. He was a zealous servant, but still learning. And breaking into the chapter, this is chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and in verse 18, they were reading from the law, which had not been done for centuries. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, 'Go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written.'" Verse 16, "Then the people went out and brought them, made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and then the open square of the water gate, the open square of the gate of Ephraim." So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths for, and notice this, "since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness." Verse 18, "also day by day, from the first day until the last day." And notice that phrase. It's the only time it is used in the Old Testament. "He read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a sacred assembly, an atzeret, according to the prescribed manner." So notice, they observed the 8th day in the prescribed manner. Let's notice one more reference in Numbers chapter 29, just a single verse. Numbers 29 and verse 35. On the eighth day you shall have Atzerah, a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. So God had revealed that the eighth day was to be this holy assembly, the Atzerah, but he did not tell them what it meant. Israel understood the other days, albeit imperfectly, but there was not a clear idea of the special purpose behind keeping it. Before Christ came, the knowledge of salvation was not in general known to Israel, perhaps to a few, to Abraham, Job, or David. But the revealing of the full meaning of this day was not fully understood until the book of Revelation, as we shall see. Let's turn over to Matthew 13, because this speaks more directly to us and those who are called by God. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. We are told in Christ's own words, speaking to his disciples, his followers, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." A very special privilege, brethren. And we'll turn next to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. We read this, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished," and abolished is a formal statement, it officially puts an end to something, "abolished death and brought life." When I hear this, I have the image of God breathing life into the flesh of Adam, animating that lump of clay, which is basically all we are, a lump of clay, "and immortality to light through the gospel." Ancient Israel had many prophecies, but seldom was there provided a clear timeline. Often we hear the phrase, "in the latter days," but there was no clear way to piece it all together. God had informed Israel there was indeed a coming judgment, but he had not given them the when. Christ, who taught us life and immortality, are, of course, our hope for the future. God told Moses to testify against Israel in the latter days. And we'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we have a very powerful prophetic statement. Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 to 41, speaking of God's power to judge. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "Now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand, for I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword," and he's talking about blood, "and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me." This is a promise from God, but there's no timeline. God promises he would have vengeance, wetting his sword, but without a statement of when. We'll turn next to Ezekiel 34, and we'll see that point reiterated, but with a difference, this time showing his judgment on those who accept his way of life. Ezekiel 34, a reading from verses 22 to 25. "Therefore, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." This is a statement of God. As the word he speaks, it is so, but without time attached. Verse 25, "Make a covenant of peace with them. Cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." So there's a gradual unfolding of God's plan, but without a clear-cut sequence or timeline for these events. However, in the New Testament, Jesus and his servant John changed that. So we'll turn now to the New Testament, the book of John. and in chapter 5. John 5, reading verses 25 to 29. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Well, this must be the resurrection, unless he's talking to all of us who are, after all, just dying flesh. But they will be brought back to life, and those who hear will live. And the life is a permanent life, a lasting life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And that little word all is so significant. All will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, as we had explained last week. So we see the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Christ has been given judgment, and this is new revelation in the New Testament. Secondly, notice that all will hear his voice, not merely the house of Ezekiel, or the house of Israel, as we see in Ezekiel 37. We're going to elaborate on and try to envision what that truly entails in just a few minutes. So note, two resurrections, those to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to condemnation. However, we're still not told when. John says the phrase, the last day, seven times. Let's turn to chapter 6 of John. We'll see how the Apostle John was tasked with revealing the timeline as no other writer in the Bible. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise them up at the last day. The same term that was used by Nehemiah. What would the Jews have thought? What would have come to their minds? Would they think of the last time the sun had come up, the end of life on the planet, or the term from the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles? John didn't explain. Why? Because he did not need to. The inference could be made that John knew his audience and that he didn't need to elaborate, because he believed their thoughts would immediately go to this eighth day when they heard the phrase, the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Notice it says everyone. And I will raise him up at the last day. This is when eternal life will be given, the really big harvest on the last day. Verse 44, certainly a memory verse. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is when eternal life will be given, the really big harvest, once again, at the resurrection. Verse 54, whoever eats flesh, drinks blood, has eternal life, and again, I will raise him up at the last day. Today, only those who are in the church, been given the Holy Spirit, have life inherent. Eventually, everyone who has ever lived will return to physical life and at that time be offered salvation if they are willing to obey the truth and repent from sin. Still a few more scriptures in John. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast. And to give credit where credit is due, this comes largely from a message given by Mr. Bob Fay, which he titled, What Makes the Last Day Great? Continuing the verse, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And of course, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. John 11, and in verse 24, we've read this already, but it's the sixth appearance of this phrase. Martha, speaking of her brother, said, I know he will arise in the resurrection at the last day. And finally, to round out the seven references, John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And quoting specifically from Mr. Bob Fay, in other words, the teaching that Jesus brought from the Father will be the basis of judgment in the last day. Now we can begin to nail down that timeline of when these things, the great harvest, will come about. Let's turn to the final revelation given to John and look at chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. Now, just to get organization as a reference point, Revelation 19, 11 to 21 speak of the events which are pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. We go on to chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Those verses are the events which picture atonement. And now in verse 4, we read, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day." This is referring to the millennium, that which we enact yearly in attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," also called a better resurrection in the book of Hebrews. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verses 11 to 13, "Then I saw a great white throne," so we often speak of the great white throne judgment, "and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So we are judged by our actions. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." I believe the Phillips translation says the grave. "And they were judged each according to his works." So notice, entries are made into the book of life, and how are people to be judged? According to their works. So at last the full timetable of God's plan is revealed, but the specific timing is only given in the closing chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It's fascinating, realizing that Paul and Peter never read these words, only John in 90 AD, the only one who at that time had read the entire Bible. Now we begin to see why John used the words that he did in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast. The NIV translates it as last and greatest day of the festival. There is more to be learned from this verse, we know from John 6:44. But this announcement of Christ, the water of life, was different. So as we finish the verse, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And so we notice the change. Anyone who thirsts. That means anyone who has ever lived. And this again, quoting from Mr. Fay, "Today, not just anyone can come. They must be drawn by the Father. In the second resurrection pictured by that day, that restriction is lifted." And let's see what that event will be like. Perhaps wherever you were, you went to Ezekiel 37 during the Feast of Tabernacles. At that time in the sermonette, I only referred to it, feeling that many understood it, but it is well worth reading, because we're going to flesh out, I guess that's the right word to use, we're going to flesh out exactly what that moment in time will be like. So in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord came upon me, brought me out, and the Spirit of the Lord set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones." Can we visualize this? "Then he caused me to pass them by all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry." I would think so. "And he said, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Of course, a rhetorical question. So I answered, "God, you know." Verse 4. "Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter in you. He will animate that flesh,'" a literal event, "'and you will live. I'll put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you will live. And you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. Bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Truly an understatement. Then he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. How many millions? We can only guess. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Can you imagine what it would be like to be physically reassembled, brought back to life? God knows how to get people's attention. How many will these be? All those in the grave, multiple millions from the two houses of Israel, but certainly all Gentiles to be converted, when they are converted, will be called the Israel of God. And continuing on, verse 12, therefore prophecy say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, you shall live. There will be no more atheists at that point in time when they are raised to their feet once again. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So what makes the last great day great? All who have ever lived will be given the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, I thought we would use it as a taking off point for trying to visualize that time. Let's realize at this juncture, this point in time in God's plan, the millennium is over. It has been fulfilled. Imagine that. The children of God through the ages have been spirit beings for 1,000 years. I still recall I was a teen when I first heard a gentleman by the name of Gerald Waterhouse speak. A few of you know him. I had never heard of him before, but he talked about walking through walls. It was actually a public lecture at a local university where I attended. And I thought, what is he talking about? I have no idea what he's talking about. He also talked about playing golf. I guess he was quite a golfer. He said, yeah, I'll play against Arnold Palmer that day, and Arnie can be having a great day. I'll still beat him by a stroke. I still remember that. I don't know why. A number of years back. But as incredible as it sounds, that the first fruits, if we're among them, will have already lived 1,000 years. But it is certain as the rising of the sun for those who are called, chosen, and faithful in a world transformed under the perfect governance of Christ and his saints, without the destructive, the perverse influence of Satan, a way simply understood as the way of get. I had originally titled my sermonette, Envisioning the Second Resurrection. So we've turned to it already, but let's turn once again to John 5, verses 28 and 29. This was the very first scripture used at the Feast of Tabernacles in Wales. And I'll read from the English Standard Version, which says, do not be amazed or to marvel at this. A time is coming when all who are dead and in their graves will hear his voice. Then they will come out of their graves, those who live righteously to a life everlasting. But those who choose to do evil will rise to be judged and condemned. So when you hear the word resurrection, no doubt our minds might jump to immediate memories of loved ones we have known, the faces perhaps of parents, of grandparents. Perhaps those fortunate among us maybe have memories of great-grandparents. But past this point, a detailed knowledge of our ancestry just slips off into the mists of time. But now we understand the greatness of the last day of the feast. And the purpose, in part, for today's message is to pique an interest and a desire for this day, perhaps to stimulate a vision, just what it will be like at that moment, that exact moment, when the resurrection of all mankind finally arrives. In our present evil age, modern Christianity mostly believes the satanic lie that if you do not accept Jesus in your lifetime, you're not merely lost, you are condemned. This would be the vast majority of all who have ever lived are sentenced to an eternity of suffering in an ever-burning hellfire, a devious, a cruel untruth. The culminating feast day highlights how God is a fair, an equitable God who wants all to be saved, and he must do so, because this is his very nature, outflowing love. But I wonder if we can grasp all mankind, the immensity of God's vision for his family. What image comes to mind when you hear all mankind? Now, I went to that authoritative voice, the internet, and discovered that the current estimate is approximately 107 billion people have lived in the past 6,000 years. So let's see if we can visualize the numbers we're talking about here. You will probably have heard of the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, California. I once had an opportunity to see a soccer game in the Rose Bowl, which is reputed to have approximately seating capacity of 100,000 people. So it would take 1,070,000 Rose Bowls to resurrect all who have ever lived. Now, when I gave this message, I was in the United Kingdom, so I looked up the United Kingdom and did a quick division and found that it would be 15,852 times the population of the entire United Kingdom. Still hard to visualize, but China, the most populous nation in the history of our planet, 74.5 Chinas would have to be resurrected at that time. And in fact, thinking of the increasing of the world population, there are clocks where you can actually watch the increase. That's about 150 per minute. That means during the time of this message, about 7,000 people have been added to the population of Earth. So let's imagine now the dead arising. Think of the great cemeteries. Perhaps you've driven by a cemetery within the past few weeks or months. We can think of Gettysburg or Arlington, or the catacombs of Paris, where apparently some 2 million skeletons are underneath the streets of Paris. I had a chance to see sarcophaguses in Chester Cathedral, which was close to the feast site in Wales. Massive slabs of granite where they were trying to commemorate and remember someone who passed away. But the oceans as well, if we can imagine, and we saw this already, if you wish to turn to it, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13 says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works. So now we see the time frame. And then verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. You probably don't think about that very much. The Noachian flood, how many people are buried underneath the oceans? Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So Ezekiel 37 provided a graphic portrayal of what is a literal event. Sinews, flesh, skin coming together onto dry bones. But if we focus in that exact moment in time, imagine the patriarchs, the first fruits, have already been arisen, reigning and teaching for 10 centuries, when the likes of Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin, Mother Teresa, Genghis Khan, Mark Twain, Charles Dickens, Alexander the Small, and General Douglas MacArthur. You can take your pick from the pantheon of famous people through time. For some reason, I came up with Einstein and the Spice Girls being resurrected at the same time. And that got a chuckle. I don't know why I came up with that. But all simultaneously having the breath of life enter into them. So we'll set aside questions such as whether the dead would be clothed or not when they returned to life, or whether dead babies would be resurrected as adults. Let's turn to practical issues. Along with attempting to envision the immensity of the task to be faced in the millennium comes the question of what preparation must go into getting ready for that day. Recall, we're talking about a period of 1,000 years. What has been going on? What will we be doing, preparing a ravaged planet to accept multitudes now sleeping? Has a question ever arisen for you of where these resurrected people would be housed, how they are to be fed? And of course, once they've fed, they need to do other activities. So, present estimates of the planet's capacity is only capable of supporting 10 billion, not 100 billion plus. So at that point, one of the members actually came to me and said, no, the planet can actually have much more than that, because much of America is wilderness. Very much of it is wilderness. Now, a scripture I was not able to get to, but in Isaiah 41, I believe it is, it talks about God giving an instrument for threshing the mountains. An instrument for threshing the mountains. Now, it's in the context of how he will deal with the nations. So one might say, well, he's talking about how he'll deal with the nations. But later on, it talks about springs of water in the desert and the wilderness being made basically habitable. So it made me wonder, perhaps, whether or not God will have us actually literally taking the mountains down. It brought to mind a student that I had many years ago. This was an Indonesian person who was studying at a university where I was teaching. And his specialty was drilling equipment. So he showed me a picture of one of the drills that they use for tunnels. And the bore bit would be approximately from the foot of the stairs up to about the ceiling. That was the size of the drill bit for boring through mountains. So is it possible God will give us the task to physically say, let's lay the mountains low, and I will dry up the seas, and the land will be able to support 100 billion? Speculation, I know. I understand. Now, as importantly, when these are resurrected, imagine their mental state. Consider hundreds of millions who met their end in battle. Their last thought perhaps being a wave of men coming out of trenches in World War I being cut down in seconds by withering gunfire. This millennial setting we enjoy year on year at the Feast of Tabernacles has not been the experience of most of mankind. And I mentioned before one of the really fortunate experiences I had was to live in a third world country in Sri Lanka for a year. And one of my students, I saw her home. Her home consisted of corrugated tin, about 10 feet by 10 feet, which she shared with her grandfather and her sister. And the floor was just hard-packed earth. That was her experience. There was no latrine, there was no running water, certainly not air conditioning or heating. But that was home to this young lady. And unfortunately, this is the lot of many around our world. Think of those whose last image may have been going into a concentration camp where pieces of soap were actually only stones, and instead the shower nozzle spewed Xylon gas. Indeed, in the words of the political philosopher Thomas Hobbes, the life of man, in general, is nasty, brutish, and short. I tried to think of an image that might come to mind, and one that kept popping into mind, particularly in light of what's happening in Hong Kong right now. Hong Kong, where we have brethren, where a feast site is held. And you see the tear gas canisters being thrown in the streets. But I thought back to 1989 and the image of a young man in Tiananmen Square, the Plaza of Heavenly Peace, rough translation. In 1989, that a young man stood in front of a column of tanks and he would not let the tanks pass. A man who was never heard from again. And in all likelihood, he was executed by a totalitarian regime. But this man wanted freedom. And one day he's going to be given the chance to taste a real freedom. He'll be able to opt for life as a member of the very family of God. The message that Christ preached of the awe-inspiring truth was done on the eighth day of the feast. As we've seen, the sacred Atzerah, the solemn assembly, in what we traditionally call the last great day, a meaning that was withheld from mankind throughout the ages. An understanding of the meaning of that day and what Jesus spoke affords us an opportunity to focus on the vastness of the billions who are now dead or sleeping, but their sins unforgiven, and they will be given the chance to know God and the choice to follow his ways. They never had an opportunity to know the truth. God will write his laws in their hearts. Salvation will at last be offered to all on a fair basis. And many messages during the feast expounded why the last high day is such a day of hope, brought to mind those who have died in war. World War I was called the war to end all wars, 16 million people dead. And then just a short few decades later, 68 million killed in World War II. Sadly, schools previously would actually have a day out or we'd commemorate Veterans Day. And for some reason, that seems to be going by the wayside. No commemoration this year for Veterans Day. However, in the town of Wales, just 5 minutes' walk away from the feast venue, there was a cenotaph. And not everyone may have heard the word cenotaph, but as a young boy growing up, I was in a marching band and would go on November 11th every year to the cenotaph in my home city in Western Canada, and we would commemorate those who had died with their names written on this massive block of stone. For example, in Llandudno, Wales, Alfred Allen, 1914 to 1918. And then William Allen, perhaps a family member, perhaps not, 1939 to 1945. This little community called Llandudno memorialized 200 young men killed in the Great War and 120 more in World War II. And these young men, most barely into their 20s, had no chance to learn and live the way of life God has prepared for all men. Yet the great Creator knows every star by name. He knows how many hairs are on our heads, an easier task with some than others, but he remembers these all very intimately. And I was reminded of one very moving scripture I heard at the feasts some years back in Alaska in Psalms 56. Psalms 56, verse 8, kind of an unusual scripture, says, "Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Anciently, when a person died, the mourners would shed their tears into a bottle which was left in the tomb to remind God how much that person was loved. God is saying figuratively, he is collecting our tears in his bottle. He's telling us while man may forget, God will never forget. And ultimately, all suffering, all tears will be banished. So who then do we labor for as first fruits? Not for ourselves alone. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying the very desire of God our Father. Let's turn to one final scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men." Jumping to verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." When we pray, "Jesus, come," we are also longing for the resurrection of those unsung but not forgotten billions who will have the opportunity to join us as brothers and sisters in the family of God, which the vision of what the last great day foreshadows.